Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
You already know, if you follow the Beacon Broadcast regularly, that we have come to Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13. It was at Antioch in Pisidia. We read in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" And with that introduction, we have a fairly detailed summary of Paul's first recorded sermon. Now, there are many sermons recorded in the Bible, many sermons recorded in the New Testament, the Old Testament. We have addresses. We probably don't call them sermons, but we have many speeches. Many, we'd have to call them sermons. They are not that different. But there are many that are recorded for us in the Bible. To study a written sermon is not the sort of thing that we normally do. Probably preachers do that more than lay people, if I can employ these commonly used terms. And yet, if you are a Christian, you have been blessed and touched and changed through sermons. But probably nothing seems more boring to the average Christian than to analyze a sermon. Hopefully, that won't be a problem as we go through Paul's first sermon. And hopefully, realizing the exalted position that God gives to the preached word, and understanding that we are now coming to the ninth recorded sermon in the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that God wants us to know something about sermons. Not only to hear them when we attend public worship at church on the Lord's Day, but to know something about them, something about sermons he has used in the past, and the substance of some of the sermons preached by the apostles and others. Now, thus far in the book of Acts, we have had at least portions of, or summaries of, six sermons by Peter, one by Gamaliel, if you want to call his a sermon, and one by Stephen, the martyr, which takes up all of chapter 7. That's the most extensive one of all. And now we come to the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul, which is also the longest sermon that is recorded by Paul in the Bible. Now, we have learned thus far in previous studies that Paul had a discernible strategy in his missions work. It involved location, relationship, and presentation. His location for targeted work was always the major cities. His approach was to build upon the relationships that he already had, namely starting in the synagogues and starting with Jewish people, because even though these people in most cases were not personally known to him, nevertheless there was this commonality of race and religion and background and culture and Old Testament scriptures that created an excellent relationship, an excellent bridge for him to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now we're talking about What did he say? His presentation, the strategy of presentation, the strategy of his message. And we will learn, as we notice his various messages to different congregations, that he tailored his message to the particular people that were before him at any moment. In other words, he didn't have a one-size-fits-all approach. He didn't have a standard sermon that he always preached on every occasion. He had a different approach for different people, but we shall also see, as we make our way through the book of Acts, that the general outlines of his approach to Jewish congregations were similar in every case, even though the messages were different in detail, and the general outline, the general content of what he said to Gentile congregations, or audiences might be a better term in that case, was also similar, even though no two messages to Gentiles were alike. Now, in accord with Paul's strategy, Paul and Barnabas had braved the dangerous Taurus mountain passes and had arrived at last at the Roman colony of Antioch of Pisidia, which was a major center of government and commerce and military activity. As was their custom, long-established custom because of their background and the custom that we see them following on their missionary journeys, they first made their way to the synagogue in that city on the Sabbath day, and, as they had no doubt hoped and probably prayed for, were invited to address the congregation. Not an unusual occurrence in the synagogues of those days. It was quite common. If there was a visiting teacher, someone that appeared to be capable of ministering, of teaching the Word of God, they were generally invited to speak, even though very little may be known about them and their background. But that's what they did, and that's what happened here with Paul. Paul is now, as we know, the recognized leader of the team and the better speaker of the two between Paul and Barnabas. And so when the invitation went forth to both of them, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, it was Paul, the recognized leader of the team, who rose to take advantage of the invitation. And with a sweeping gesture, he took charge of the meeting. And he brought a convicting, searching message to those who were gathered to worship on that Sabbath morning. So let's give some attention to what he said. Verse 16, then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now let me start with an overall analysis by comparing Paul's sermon with Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And we will notice, and you'll have to take my word for this because we haven't gotten into it yet. We did, of course, some months ago, work our way through Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. But as we study Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, we will see a similar structure. Both of them trace the history of God's dealings with Israel up to the time of the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. This approach was guaranteed, I think, to hold the attention of a Jewish audience who were thoroughly steeped in the history of their nation and the tradition of God's special dealings with Israel. And so Paul used this history to foster their pride. And, well, maybe I shouldn't say that, should appeal to their pride and to their sense of superiority among the nations of the earth. That, of course, is not what Paul was doing with that information, with that approach, but that certainly would have been the effect. It would have captured their attention and even endeared Paul to his audience by using this approach. He's talking about Israel's unique relationship with Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And also, in doing this, Paul is demonstrating to his audience that he both understands Israel's history and that he appreciated it. that built the tie of relationship that we're talking about. He not only utilized his natural Jewish relationship to gain an opportunity to speak to the synagogue, but he cultivated this relationship in what he said to the congregation. And so in reviewing the history of Israel, he demonstrated that he knew it. He understood the history of Israel. He was one of them. He understood their history. That means a lot to people, doesn't it? To some people more than others, but especially to the Jews who focus so much upon their history and who felt themselves to be a minority, in some cases a persecuted minority in the dispersion, when they were away from Israel, the land of Israel, as these Jews were in Antioch, Pisidia, out in the dispersion, out among the Gentiles, a minority people, a sometimes persecuted people, among a population of people who did not understand them, who did not know their history, who did not know their special relationship with God. And this stranger, a Jew, but a stranger, stands up and relates that history, and they are immediately appreciative of him. They are open to what else he has to say, because he's talking to them about their history. Sometimes I engage people in conversation from different ethnic backgrounds, and I've noticed that for some people, if you know a little bit of their history, that goes a long ways. And so I try to learn a little bit if I can. If I find out who they are, where they're from, what people they're from, what group, what minority group they belong to, and they seem to have a strong attachment to their particular people, their ethnic group, and a pride in their history, learn a little bit about it, talk to them about it, and you immediately open a door of opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. However, Paul's sermon differed from Stephen's in that Paul gave fewer details of the history of Israel than Stephen did, because Stephen selected those incidents that were most designed to show Israel's history of rebellion and rejection of God's message and messengers down through the years, and how they were doing it yet again in the rejection of Jesus Christ, and now in the rejection of Christ's apostles and messengers. And they just simply confirmed what Stephen said by stoning him. Like Stephen had pointed out, they had stoned many prophets before him, at least their fathers had. But Paul is dealing with a different situation, because he's dealing with a segment of the nation of Israel that had not yet rejected Jesus as the Christ. They had not yet been told that the Messiah had come. They had not been told that anyone believed that the Messiah had come. This was all new to them. So they had not yet turned away from Jesus, rejecting his claim to be the Messiah. They had not yet heard it. And so Paul's approach is different from Stephen's in that regard. If you want to break down the structure of Paul's sermon, you'll notice that basically it has three parts, three points. Many sermons do, don't they? First of all, you've got the promise given in verses 16 through 25. That is the promise of the Messiah. Secondly, the promise fulfilled in verses 26 through 37, where Paul talks about this long-promised Messiah that was promised to our fathers, that was promised through the prophets, that God said he would send a Redeemer someday. That Redeemer has come. The promise has been fulfilled. Jesus of Nazareth is that promised Messiah. And then in verses 38 through 41, we find the application and appeal. The application of this truth to their hearts, and an appeal by Paul for them to believe in Jesus. In fact, each section begins with a personal appeal in the second person and then drops back to instruction in the third person. So first of all, We'll take up the first section of the sermon, the promise given, verses 16 through 25, and it starts out with a strong emphasis upon God's sovereignty. Back to verse 16, then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelled as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. God's sovereignty. God chose our fathers. God chose our fathers. This is the same word that is translated elect. God elected our fathers. Here it is a verb, God elected, and generally when it's the verb form of this Greek word, it is translated chose, to choose, or in past tense, chose, or if it's an adjective, chosen, chosen ones, or sometimes elect ones. When it is a noun, it is almost always translated elect. The elect, the elect ones. God chose our fathers, a word that means he selected them. He picked them out. It clearly means to choose for oneself. God chose our fathers for himself. Now, what's the point? Well, just this. This is not directly referring to the doctrine of election as we know it in the New Testament. Paul obviously here is referring to the election of Israel in the Old Testament. But. Why is it that the same people who have no difficulty accepting the doctrine of God's election of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament will sometimes stumble all over themselves when they are told that God has selected a people for himself in the New Testament? And I recognize that I may sound like I'm making too much of a demarcation between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. That's not exactly what I'm trying to say here. But the doctrine of God's election of his people, election to salvation, is what we're talking about, is basically a New Testament truth. It is concealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament, like so many other things. It is found in seed form in the Old Testament, but it comes to its fuller expression in the New Testament scriptures. But the way you find it in the seed form in the Old Testament is by way of analogy, which is true of so many of the Old Testament truths. So much about Christ in the Old Testament is taught by way of types and shadows and figures and analogies, and what you find in the sacrifices and in the Old Testament worship ceremonies and rituals and way of worshiping, temple worship, temple ritual, and so forth. And so many of those things, when we really understand what they are designed to depict Christ for us, Christ is there in the Old Testament, but is somewhat concealed. He's there, but he's there in types and figures and shadows. Well, this aspect of New Testament truth is likewise in the Old Testament, somewhat concealed in types and figures and shadows, but the basics are there. God chose a people. God chose his people. God did it. God was sovereign in it. God chose his people. Now, nobody that I know of rejects that truth when it pertains to Old Testament Israel. Nobody says, that's not fair. God doesn't have the right to do that. God can't do that. God can't deal with people that way. God doesn't have the right to pick out from all the nations of the world a particular people and say, these are going to be my special people. I'm going to do for them what I will not do for the others. Obviously, that's what God did. In fact, God didn't really so much as pick out a nation that already existed. He picked out a man and made a new nation out of that man, Abraham. Picked him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, picked him out of the Babylonian Mesopotamian area, picked him out from among the Iraqis and Iranians, and formed a new nation out of him. Isn't that ironic that these nations that are so hostile to the Jews, the nation of Israel, are actually very closely related to them? And that the Jewish people actually came out from them? That's the truth. That's the fact. Now, a bigger truth, and just as important a fact, is that we are all related. It wasn't too many years ago that I read in World Magazine an article that claimed that nobody in the world is more than a 32nd cousin from any and everybody else in the world. No more than that. In most cases, far less. But no more than that. You pick out any person in this world, and they are your 32nd cousin or less. Now, actually, 32nd cousin is quite a ways away, but that puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? Too often we tend to think of people as being so separate, so different, we want to break it all up into groups and classes and as if we aren't related. We are related. We are all one human family. If we believe the Bible, we recognize that everybody in the world descended from the same pair, Adam and Eve in the garden. Everybody, every culture, every nation, every language, every race came from the same grandparents. And even closer than that, you move it up to the time of the flood and Noah, and we can all trace our lineage back to great-grandpa and grandma Noah. They are the great-grandparents of us all. Some through Shem, some through Ham, some through Japheth, but all you have to do is go back one generation. Sometimes we want to get all hung up on these differences, the differences between Shem and Ham and Japheth, you know. And there's interesting things to be studied there, where these different families went, where they settled in the world, what they developed into, the different skin colors, the different cultures, the different languages, of course, which were all confounded at the Tower of Babel after the flood, the different ethnic groups, the different genetic commonalities that you find in certain people as opposed to other people, and yet genetically we are all about 99% the same. The differences between different races and cultures in the world is minuscule from a scientific standpoint, from a genetic standpoint. And that shouldn't be surprising. I say it again. We are all cousins. We all trace our lineage back to great-grandfather Noah and Mrs. Noah, and beyond that, of course, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So isn't it ironic that God formed a new nation of Israel by taking Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans? And here is this tremendous warfare that is going on today between people who are a whole lot closer than 32nd cousins. I don't know how many cousins distant they are, but they're a whole lot closer than that. They probably aren't any farther apart than 10th or 12th cousins, I suppose. I don't know. Interesting. But we're talking about the sovereignty of God. God did it. The God of his people, Israel, verse 17 again, chose our fathers, elected our fathers, selected our fathers, picked out our fathers for himself, and exalted the people when they dwelled as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Does God have a right to do that? Of course he does. Does God have a right to select a certain group of people, and to those people he will give privileges that he doesn't give to others? That's usually the objection against the doctrine of election when it applies to the bride of Christ. I'm thankful that God allowed me to pick my own bride. I'm also thankful, even more thankful, that He directed in that. You know, that's another good example of what we're talking about. Did I elect my bride? Did I choose my bride? Did I choose my wife, Marty, my dear wife? Yes, I did. But the truth of the matter is, God chose her for me before I ever chose her. God orchestrated the circumstances. God brought us together. God gave her to me. But my sense in all of it was that I was making a selection. And I can remember, as probably you can too, thinking about this, is she the one? Should I ask her to marry me? Is this the right decision? We can really agonize over these things sometimes, and should. It's an important matter. Next to coming to Christ, the second most important decision you'll ever make is the person you choose to marry. And I'm sure I don't have to convince many of you of how important that decision is and how devastating it is when you don't choose very well. But what I'm saying applies to that situation too, namely that it was really God who chose her for me and brought us together, and I realized that later. Didn't seem so obvious at the time. I thought I was doing it, but it was God who was doing it. And you say, well, you say that because it turned out well. Yes, it did, though. That doesn't mean we didn't have our trials and tribulations and challenges and difficulties to work through in the early years like everybody does. Of course we did. Because whenever two people marry, even two Christians marry, what you have is two sinners who are coming together. Somebody wrote a book entitled, When Sinners Say I Do. What happens? Well, you've got two sinners who are adjusting to one another, and both of them are sinful, though even regenerated, redeemed sinners who are on the road to sanctification. That certainly makes things a whole lot better and will smooth out many of the problems. And if both of them will make Christ first and look to Him, I'm confident that everything will turn out well. But it's two sinners having to learn how to live with one another, to adjust to one another, to compromise with one another, to give up their own preferences in respect for the other. There's an awful lot that goes on here. And thankfully, God brought us together, and I thank God for that. He made the selection, but He led me to make it. It's the same thing with election to salvation. Don't you see the parallels? The parallels in marriage. The parallels in the nation of Israel. God chose Israel. There's so much here, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you come to understand, embrace, enjoy this wonderful doctrine as it's presented in the Bible, because it really is important to a proper understanding of who God is. God is sovereign. And so until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.